Good morning. All right. It's going to be a fun one. Hey, if you got a Bible, go to Acts chapter 7. I am going to say a lot today. Some of you are like, you say a lot every Sunday. I think today I'm going to say a little bit more than I normally say. And so I need you to kind of just buckle up and take notes really, really fast. In this text today, we got a lot going on. And so if you're brand new with us, man, I am so excited that you're here. Would love to meet you after our gathering. As Chris said earlier, we have a thing every first Sunday of the month called First Steps. And it's literally just 10 to 15 minutes of your time. In the lobby, there's a room to the right. We just call it the conference room. You could join us in there, and we're just going to share with you our heart, our soul, where we're headed as a church, and just how we could get to know you. So I'd love to meet you there. In Acts chapter 7, we're in part 2 of 2 sermons. Last week, I talked about a guy named Stephen. We're in a series called Movement Leaders, and we're looking at different men that God used throughout the New Testament to advance the gospel. Last week, we were introduced to a guy named Stephen, who started off as a deacon in the church. That's what we assume about him. And he was just sitting there waiting tables, just minding his business, serving God, hanging out with widows. I think if there was a cooler ministry in the church other than hanging out with senior adults, I don't think there is one. Like, preaching's fun, but put me around the table with a bunch of old church moms and granddads and get to talk about their stories, I think he had a good gig. And so Stephen's doing that. God raises him up. He's marked by being full of wisdom, full of power, and he gets instigated by a group of people called the freedmen. And the freedmen come along and they're like, hey, we heard you say some things about Jesus we disagree with, we dislike. And so they begin to instigate against him. They begin to plot against him with the religious leaders. And that's where we're picking up in Acts chapter 7. What you're going to see today is really a sermon within a sermon. It's a speech within a speech. It's a story of Stephen proclaiming Jewish history back to these religious leaders and telling them, hey, you have rejected and resisted God from day one. And you're going to see this played out throughout the text. There's 3 big things, though, that you'll see throughout today's sermon. Is you're going to see Israel's pattern, God's pursuit, and Stephen's boldness. Let me say that again. You're going to see Israel's pattern, right? This is their behavior. You're going to see God's pursuit of man, and you're going to see the boldness of Stephen. What you'll see in the text today is over and over again, Stephen's just going to say, hey, guess what? You've always rejected God, you've rejected his messengers, and you always trusted in your own works. And he's going to call that out over and over again. But then what you see throughout all of history, from the very beginning of time, the very beginning of the Bible, you see that God has been serious about pursuing you and I. Like, you're not here by accident. You're not in church by accident. You're not here hearing God speak to you by accident. It's because God wants to be in relationship with you far more than you'll ever dare to imagine. God loves his people so much that he loves you right where you're at. Not for what you could bring to the table. Like, if we're honest, like, we don't bring a lot to the table for God, right? Like, when you think about the Alpha and the Omega, you think about the creator of the universe who just spoke things into creation, and then we come along and we're like, hey, look at what I did for you, Dad. And he's like, that's cute, son. You know, when it's a child, like, I didn't have this story, but I've just heard guys say it. It's like when you get to go outside and help Dad fix the car, and you come back inside, and you're like, hey, look at what me and Dad did, and Dad's like, man, you just caused a big old mess. Like, he didn't contribute anything. But, man, you see throughout history, God pursues you. And he is ferocious about his pursuit of you. He is overly patient with you and I, isn't he? Right? Like, it's his patience and his kindness towards us. Like, even in that right now, for some of us, like, in our hearts, like, we stand in rebellion towards him. He's like, that's nothing. My love is so much greater for you. And then third, you're going to see the boldness of Stephen. I just think we need more Stephens in today's life and culture. I think we need more men and women to say, I'm going to speak and stand on truth, even if it costs us our life, if it costs us our reputation, if it costs us our comfort, if it costs us our pay. I need some followers of Jesus today to have the boldness to say hard things like Stephen does in this text. So you're going to see these 3 things over and over again. Look at verse 1, Acts 7. Typically what we'll do is we'll read, talk, read, talk, read, talk. There's going to be a lot of that today. And then there's also, my favorite church people, there's talking back. Not talking back, but saying amen. There we go. Let's just practice now. If there's ever a point where you're like, man, that's kind of good what he said, just go ahead and be like, amen. If you're from the South, say amen. If you're from the West, I don't know what you say out there. Hee-haw. No, you guys are no. That's the East Coast, my friends, called the South. And the South encompasses the southern region for somehow. Kentucky gets drawn up into that for some reason, too. Acts 7, verse 1 and 2. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, let's go ahead and stop already. The high priest comes in. You got to remember, last week, Stephen is standing there, and they're probing him with all these questions. Hey, we heard you talk about Moses. We heard you talk about the temple. We heard you say these things that we would say are blasphemous. What do you have to say for yourself? The high priest, he's like the highest authority in the setting. And he's going to look at him and say, are these things so? Because these group over here say this about you. What do you have to say for yourself? If you look back at Acts chapter 6, verse 11 and 13, here's the accusations. It says, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The high priest says, are these things so? Stephen, what do you have to say for yourself? Hey, these people are saying this about you. What do you got to say for yourself? Hey, we've heard you say all these things about Jesus. We've heard you say all these things against the law, Moses, and the temple. What do you have to say for yourself? If you're taking notes, write this down. It's because we really need to start with the end to understand the sermon. We need to start with the end to get the point. And this is what Stephen said to them in verse 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. We're going to look at verse 51 as we look at verse 3 here. Because Stephen, at the very end of his sermon and his speech, is going to say, you guys have always resisted God. And you're sitting there with all of your religious clout, all of your laws, all of your rituals. You're so close to the things of God that you've missed God. And that's so true for some of us. There are people in this room, you know a lot about God, but yet your hearts are far from him. You know a lot of information about who God is, but yet there's not surrender in your life yet. And so Stephen's going to say to these religious leaders, right, bold man, he's going to say, hey, you've always resisted God. And you sit there on your high horse thinking that you are elite, but yet you've missed it. So look at that. Look at the end as we go into verse 3. Acts 7, verse 2, part B, actually. Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and the Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What you're going to see now is Stephen go through Jewish and Israelite history. He's going to start with Abraham. He's going to go to Joseph. He's going to go to Moses. And then he's going to testify about the rest of the prophets. In this beginning, though, Stephen says, hey, we're just going to start from the get-go. We're going to start from the very beginning when God promised Abraham that he would make him a great man of many nations. In the story of Abraham, Abraham's this guy in the Old Testament that God calls and he says, hey, look up in the skies right now. You see all these stars? I'm going to make you have that many descendants. Look at the sand on the shores. I'm going to give you that many descendants. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And what Stephen is doing is he's going all the way back to the beginning to remind us that God is faithful to his promises and God is faithful to his covenants. What I love about the covenants of God is that there is literally nothing you and I could do to change it, revoke it, or do anything to modify it. When God says, hey, this is my covenant, this is my promise with you, it is only there because of him. And it's a lot different than a contract. How many of you guys have had like multiple contracts with your cell phone companies and all of a sudden your allegiance just wanes? See a T-Mobile app and you're like, well, I could get a phone for $20. I'm gonna break this contract. There is nothing you could do to break the covenant that God has instituted with you because it is on his terms. When God covenants with you, his promise is faithful to the end. And that's what we're looking at here. Abraham was promised this from God, and he's going to say, hey, here's how he's going to continue to fulfill his story. We trust in a God who is faithful, who will always be faithful. And guess what? God cannot not be faithful. And you see this, right? Remember I said Israel's pattern, God's pursued a man from the very beginning of Abraham. Then he goes on to the story of Joseph. Look at verse 9. It says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought with some of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So this is four generations after Abraham. Israel's pattern, God's pursuit. When you read about Joseph, right, under the indictment, hey, you always reject God's messengers. Joseph's brothers get really, really mad at him, right? Like, how many of you have a favorite child? Go ahead and raise your hand, right? Kids all the time ask, Dad, who's the favorite? And then we just throw out there, we're like, well, I'll tell you who my favorite daughter is. Or we'll say, it's my firstborn, my middle, and my lastborn. And in the story of Joseph, right, he's his dad's favorite, and his brothers, filled with jealous, they decide, you know what we ought to do? We ought to just kill this brother because dad likes him better than the rest of us. Also, Joseph, right? And I don't know if Joseph was prideful or anything in this moment, but he has this dream, and he says, hey, all y'all are going to bow down to me one day. You know, so as a brother and sibling rivalry, I don't know how that went. And so one of the other brothers were like, hey, we ought not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And so he gets sold to the Egyptians. And this is where you got to see the goodness of God in your life through all your suffering. That there will be situations in your life that don't seem ideal, but God is still working in the midst of it, isn't he? It's like in those moments where your life falls apart and it doesn't make sense, you're like, where are you, God? I thought you were good and gracious. And sometimes God says, my goodness and my kindness is through your suffering. This is the story of Joseph. This is the story of how God sent Joseph to be a redeemer, right? He's just pointing them towards what Jesus is going to do one day. And what the story goes along to say is that Joseph is sitting, right? This is God's favor on his life. He gets to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh who's running Egypt. And this great famine comes along. And there's no food. And Joseph's brothers show up on the scene. And they're like, hey, man, if you would be kind and generous, could you give us some food? And they don't recognize that it was their brother. And then they come back a second time, and they're like, hey, we need some food. And this is where Joseph's like, hey, go tell your dad and this brother of mine to come here too. And they all come, and then they realize it was Joseph. And look back, if you want to, or I'll just read it for you. In Genesis 50, verse 20, this is where you see how God begins to interweave his promises In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, hey, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I love that. We got this promise to Abraham. He has a couple sons. Then his great-great-grandson, Joseph, saves Israel from a famine. And he looks at them. He's like, hey, it's good. Hey, you meant this for evil, but let's see how God has turned it around for good. Because God is faithful, and he is present in your sufferings. And then we read in Acts 7, verse 17. Pick up there. We're going to look at the story of Moses. It says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. Let me stop right there for a moment. Because when I read that, I'm like, okay, God's just going to save the day and it's going to come quickly. God's quickness is often over the course of years. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that. We live in a culture of instant, right? You got Instagram, Instacart. Everything's instant. We want everything to happen immediately. And God is like, hey, no, I work in a lot longer time frames than you realize. We want things to happen today. And God's like, your today is going to take years. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. What you need to be reminded is that God does not forget his promises. His delays don't mean he forgot. I don't know if that's proper English or grammar, but it sounds good. God has not forgotten his promises. In Acts 7, verse 17, God's promise, right? The covenant that he gave to Abraham is still being fulfilled. Moses arises on the scene. What was happening is all the Israelite women were sitting there, and they're like, man, we're not going to allow our babies to be killed. We're not going to allow them to just be slaughtered because of this evil king. And so some of the mothers just took their babies and they threw them in a basket and pushed them down the river and just hoped for the best. And that's when Pharaoh's daughter comes along and scoops up Moses. And so here's Moses, this Israelite Jew, growing up in the house of Pharaoh. The king at the time was threatened. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't know the stories there. And so he wanted to wipe out all of Israel. But Pharaoh's daughter takes to him. She redeems him. Pick up in verse 23, continuing the story of Moses. Right, and you got to remember, right, context. Stephen's preaching to these Jews and telling them their own history and how they've missed God's story in it. Verse 23 says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Right? You got to think, Moses sitting in a lofty place, right? He's sitting with the king, eating good food, drinking good drink, having all the best of the best, and he sees his people being oppressed because he remembers that he's one of them. Verse 24, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man was wronging his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So here's Moses, sees his brothers being oppressed, and he strikes one down, murders a man. And he thinks nobody's going to know about this. This is the crazy thing about sin, is it always come to light. You could try to bury it, you could try to hide it, but it'll always be exposed. So here's Moses thinking he's doing a good deed, thinking that he's going to be the redeemer and the warrior king that his people needs. And he goes to try to break up a fight. And they're like, who do you think you are, son? You're going to kill us like you killed them? Moses wanted redemption for his people because he thought he'd be their savior. And then what happens? Verse 29. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So in that moment when they're like, who do you think you are? It causes Moses to go into hiding, and he flees for 40 years. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Right? God's promises from the very beginning of time still being played out years after years. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look at it. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Here's God's heart for his people. Look at verse 34. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So here's Moses 40 years later. Right? Like last time he was on scene in Egypt, it was found out that he killed somebody, and then some dudes were like, who do you think you are? So then 40 years go by, and God's like, hey, I remember the promises that I made to my people, that I'm relentless about them, that I love them deeply, that I will pursue them. And I want to send you, Moses, to go redeem them and save them. I want you to go into town and tell them to let my people go. And if you read in the stories of Exodus, Moses starts to come up with some excuses, doesn't he? He's like, that's all cool and all, but like, I can't speak well. And God always provides, doesn't he? He's like, don't you got a cousin? Don't you got a friend you could bring with you? Let him talk for you then. Acts 7, verse 35. It says, then this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. Like you got to remember Israel's pattern. Reject God, reject his word, reject his messengers. When Moses goes to Egypt, he's like, hey, God said we're going to go. I'm going to set you free. And they're like, nope. And then what happens is God is like, you need to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But this is the interesting thing about what God does sometimes. And I don't understand it. Because he tells Moses, hey, you're going to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart. I think if I were Moses, I'd be like, hey, man, can't you just make this a little bit easier for me? And God's like, nope. You're actually going to go to him 10 times, and there's going to be 10 plagues before he finally lets you take the people with them. And this is where he's alluding to in his sermon. He's talking about Moses. Hey, he performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years, but yet the people still rejected him. You got to look, fast forward it to the scene we're in, right, where Stephen's preaching, and these guys are like, Moses is king, Moses is Lord, right? Like, that's not what they're saying, but they're pronouncing it indirectly. And he's like, hey, you guys are forefathers and our ancestors, they rejected Moses. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Look at verse 39. Like one of the most applicable things for you to see is verse 39. It is because what happens here is you got to remember the context of what happened in the book of Exodus. The people of God, the Israelites, were freed and in the wilderness, but yet it wasn't good enough. It was so much that they were like, they started to complain to Moses. They were grumbling. They're like, Moses, you brought us out here to the wilderness to die? And Moses is like, dude, you're set free from slavery. You're not in the promised land, but you're out here and there's nobody exploiting you. But yet what happens in our hearts is our sinfulness begins to arise and we tend to look back on the things that God has freed us from, haven't we? Like it's this vicious cycle of our sinful nature. It's this vicious cycle of constantly wanting comfort in the midst of uncomfort. Here's Israel. They're free. The presence of God is leading them by day and night. They're in the wilderness wandering. They're partially in the wilderness because they were grumbling and complaining. But yet they were freed. And here's Moses trying to man, I can't ever do good enough for you guys, can I? I'm out here leading you. We saw the Red Sea part. We walked on dry land. We saw our enemies swallowed up, and we're freed. Be very, very, very careful when you take your eyes off of Jesus and you start to look back at the things that once enslaved you. Verse 40. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So what's going on is this is a reference back to the book of Exodus. Moses is on the mountain meeting with God, and while he's up there, the people are getting disgruntled and impatient. And they're like, what's wrong with this guy? What's with this guy? Where is he? He left us. He's up there with God, and we're down here. And then they go to Aaron, and they're like, hey, why don't you make us something to worship? This is what we all do, right? Like, for some of us, we don't fashion things. We don't melt our gold and then start worshiping. But every single one of us, theologians said that our hearts are idol factories. We're always looking for something to give us what only God can. And typically, that's us looking for approval, right? We want approval. This is why you find friends that approve of your bad behavior, because you want somebody to approve of it. This is why you're always flexing on social media. And I say this as somebody who does it too, right? Look at my social media. A lot of pretty pictures of sunsets because I flex in the fact that I can't kill anything in the mountains. It's cool. And my pumpkin spice lattes. Go ahead and get at me. I don't know, man. I don't know what's going on in my life. Trying to be macho hunter, but yet drinking pumpkin spice lattes. Don't even care. We want approval. We want comfort. We want control, and we want power. And so what we do is we find things to give us those. But those could only be met in God. So we do the same thing, just looks different. Verse 41 says, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices. They had the King of Kings lead them out of slavery into the wilderness, but yet they're over here looking for something to worship. It says this in verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship, the host of heavens. That's probably one of the scariest verses in this entire sermon to me. Is that my heart could grow so hard into the things of God that I could be just like Israel and resist him, that God says, you know what? I'm just going to turn you over to your own desires. This is what Paul says in Romans, that they traded the worship of the Creator for the created things, and God turned them over to it. Scary warning for every single one of you and I today, that our hearts could get so hardened by sin that we just grow callous to the things of God. It says, as it was written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? This is God talking to Israel. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So this whole recap of Moses' life, it's just God's people rejecting his messengers. Hey, who made you a ruler over us? Who do you think you are, Moses? Hey, you brought us out here to die? Like we're out here in the wilderness, and you just brought us out here to die? At least when we were in Egypt, we had meat to eat. And then when Moses is on the mountain meeting with God, he comes back to find them worshiping a golden calf. Moses kept showing up even though Israel rejected him. Even when their hearts turned from God to their idols. This is just Israel's patterns here. Jump down to verse 44. Because what Stephen's going to do now is he's going to answer some of the indictments against him as he spoke against the temple. It says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, right? He's just referring to the Ark of the Covenant. They carried the Ark of the Covenant, and in it had the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, this is key verse right here, for verses 48 through 50. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And as the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? So here's Stephen answering the high priest. What do you have to say about yourself? You said this Jesus is going to destroy this temple and rebuild it? And so here's Stephen answering it. He's saying, hey, look back into history. It was in David's heart to build a temple for the Lord. God never told him to do it. It was just his own desire to do this thing for him. And God was like, hey, it's fine, you want to build a temple for me. But here's what happens when we build things for the Lord. Is sometimes we will build something for the Lord and we will put all of our like pride in it. And we will put all of our like eggs in the basket of saying, like, this is what I did for the Lord. And God's like, I don't even know if I told you to do that. You got to be careful with motives, because this is what's happening here. Because the Jews in the time when Stephen's rebuking them, they're like, man, we built the temple for God. We built all these things for God. And he's like, I never asked you to do that to begin with. And he's like, oh, how little you guys think. You think that temple contains me? You think I'm bound to one place? This is why the theological understanding of the omnipresence of God matters, is that God is fully present in all places and all times. It doesn't mean God is in all things. Because for some of you, you're like, man, God's like in that pulpit, and he's in the wood, and he's in the tree. Oh, no, God's not there. His presence is everywhere. This is one of the key things that the Jews couldn't understand, that they totally missed out on. Because Abram, when God called him, wasn't in a holy place. And then when the Jews are like, man, look at the temple, look at all these things that we've done for God. One of the best things about the gospel is when Jesus was on the cross and he breathes his last breath and he says, it is finished. Because in that moment, what happened in the temple right there in Jerusalem, it is the curtain that once separated the presence of God from man was torn in two. And what that meant in that moment is every single person now has direct access to God. And then we get to verse 51. This is where I said those three things. Israel's pattern. You see God's relentless pursuit, and you see the boldness of Stephen. Look at what he says. He says, you stiff-necked people. All right, that was like an Old Testament like jab. It's like, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. What he's saying is, hey, like, you got the physical thing, but your heart's far from God. This is where Stephen's going to echo what God has said throughout the Old Testament. They honor me with my lips, but their hearts are far from me. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Hey, I just walked you through, Stephen, saying, from Abraham all the way to the time of David, all you guys have ever done is just resist God's people. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, talking about Jesus. So you got to think, in Acts 6, all these freedmen and all these religious leaders, they're a little fired up. And you got to feel the weight of the room in this moment. Is that all of a sudden their anxiousness and their anger is just building and building and building. Because Stephen's like, hey, you guys all rejected him, and then all of a sudden he's going to say, hey, and you guys killed Jesus. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he's going to say, you guys walk around saying how awesome you are, but you didn't even obey the law of God. You rejected Moses. And the temple that you built means nothing. Here's the danger. Write this down. Is that the danger is the same for us today. Resisting the Holy Spirit and worshiping what we build instead. How many times in your life has the Holy Spirit just been so heavy on your heart where you're like, I feel my heart beating right now. And God's like, I'm trying to get your attention. And you're like, nah, don't want to. Like we all fall in that same time. Whenever the Spirit of God is weighing on your soul, it's a gift, my friends. Anytime God's like, you're about to make a really, 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 really bad decision. And God's like, I'm warning you. I'm trying to prevent you from going back to Egypt. Don't resist him. And then be very, very careful with what you build for him. For some of you, you're trying to build lives. For some of you, you're trying to build ministries. For some of you, you're trying to build platforms. And God's like, I never asked you to do that. Because what's going to happen is you're going to take what you built for him and you're going to begin to worship it and think that God owes you because of it. Y'all know that I get to be lead pastor here, but then I get to coach leaders all across America. And all the time, I'm just telling these brothers, all these pastors, I'm like, hey, man, like, just love Jesus and honor him and glorify him and don't worry about your platform. Because I have seen countless friends and countless heroes of the faith build these really, really large platforms, but yet their character was horrible and it never sustained them. So, like, for us as a church, like, it's kind of this, like, kind of pause of a warning, like, hey, let's build like crazy. Let's be ambitious for the King. Let's see as many people meet Jesus in our city as possible. Let's keep doing all these things, but let's be very, very careful that we don't all of a sudden start patting ourselves on the back for it. The danger is the same for us today. And then in verse 54, this is where the story just gets even better. We said last week that Stephen was the first martyr for Jesus, and here's where you're about to see that. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said these things, he fell asleep. Your final point is that Stephen died a glorious and gospel-filled death. Man, I can't think of anything more glorious than this. I can't think of a greater way to go out. And this is me as a preacher. Like, I would hate it for you and I'd hate it for my wife. But, man, if I ever got, like, murdered preaching Jesus on the scene, man, I'd be like, man, that's glory. It would be horrible for all of y'all because that would be your last remembrance of me. And you'd be like, God, please don't kill him with that mullet and mustache. Maybe later on in life, let it happen. But look at what happens here. Such a glorious and gracious death, in my opinion. They heard these things, but yet Stephen, even in the midst of his opposition, was still full of the Spirit. What do you do when opposition comes your way? What do you do when you actually take a stand for truth and the things of God and people come against you? What do you do and where do you look? Stephen's in the scene right now where he's just like kind of demolished the entire religious establishment and they're coming at him, they're ready to stone him, but yet his gaze is not on them, it's not behind him, he's not sitting here thinking, he's not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist got a little bit like cowardly towards the end. He's about to get his head chopped off and he sends some people to Jesus. He's like, hey, are you really the one? because I'm about to die for you, and I want to know if this is worth it. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, just looks up at heaven, and the heavens open, and it says the glory of God was shown. And the significant moment in that is it says that Jesus was standing up. Because if you go back to the Gospel of Luke in verse 22, verse 69 says, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I don't know why. I'm not even a baseball fan. Like, if you like baseball, then you're going to love this illustration. For the rest of us, we're like, baseball's not a real sport. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. That's a joke. I like baseball. Just don't play it because I'm not good at it. But in August of 2018, a rookie, a guy named David Bowtie, he hits a walk-off home run in one of the most dramatic scenes possible. Right, this is bottom of the ninth, down by three, bases loaded, two outs. Hits a home run, and this is the picture that went viral. Like I'm emotional, and I don't even like watching baseball. But there's a blogger, and for some reason, he's just been infatuated with these scenes. And I don't know what, but he's like, I wonder if this is what heaven's homecoming's like for the saints. All of the team, welcome, good, well done, good and faithful servant. Standing there, cheering him on as he's rounding third base. I don't know what the scene of heaven was like. A lot better than this. Because you got the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Jesus standing up to welcome and usher Stephen in. Here's Stephen fixated on God himself when all these people are throwing stones at him to murder him and kill him. Why? Because Acts 1:8, for you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Witnesses equals martyr. And here's Stephen, the first martyr of our entire faith, goes out in glory. He died a glorious and gospel-filled death. Why is it glorious? Because the scene of Jesus. Why is it gospel-filled? Because that brother's just like Jesus. As they're throwing stones at him, each one hitting his body, different parts, taking different shots, what does Stephen cry out? Receive my spirit, Lord, and forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's forgiveness in its fullest sense, my friends. To have the audacity to go and cry out a prayer over the people that were killing him and throwing stones at him. So what you're going to see next week, just a quick preview, is when Jesus told his disciples, hey, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. God was serious about that. And I don't know if God was like sitting there like, hey, didn't I tell y'all to go somewhere? Didn't I tell you to get out of Jerusalem? But God allowed a great persecution to arise in the midst of Jerusalem that scattered the entire church. That's why you see the name Saul introduced. And we'll learn about him in a few weeks. God said, go. The church was like, no, we're comfortable. God said, okay, well, here's persecution to get you out of Jerusalem. And it started with my man, Stephen. So here's the question for you. Do you want to reject God today or receive his gracious gift of salvation and forgiveness? Do you want to continue to persist to be just like the Jews? Here's God in the form of Jesus saying, I am the Savior of the world. All you got to do is place your faith in me and receive forgiveness. Or do you want to reject it and keep trying to work your way towards him? Here's kind of the spoiler. There ain't a single thing that all of us could do collectively on our best of our best days to ever earn what God has already given to you in Christ Jesus. So would you bow your head and close your eyes? I want to speak to you as a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus here today. And you know there's some things in your life that need to be repented and turned from. And you've heard the voice of the Lord, but yet you have resisted conviction. I want to pray for you. Would you just slip up your hand and say, hey, pray for me. Pray that I'd have the boldness to repent and turn, to thank God for the warning. Hey, maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian. And God has brought you to this place because he wants you to give your life to him. That God has called you to surrender your life fully to him today. If that's you, I just want you to repeat after me. These words aren't magic. They're not special. It just gives language to what God's already doing in your heart. You say right now, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned and rebelled against you, and I've tried all of these things to try to earn from you what's already been given to me. I admit that I need you. I admit that my sin has separated me from you. I believe that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is enough to set me free from sin, to set me free from death. I believe that you are the Savior of the world. I believe that you are Lord over all. I commit my life to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.